Especially over the last century, various theories attempting to explain Bible prophecy have been put forth. The prevalent doctrine, that of pre-tribulationism, says that there is going to be a rapture, or literally an elevator ride out of this world, which could happen at any moment, certainly within the lives of those who were born after Israel was established as a nation in 1948. And this is a doctrine, of course, that is contrary to Scripture. It says that Christ will return twice, separated by a period of 7 years. And this futuristic perspective, although it agrees with our doctrine of the millennium, is nevertheless has led evangelicals into a very, very distorted scenario or script toward events of the end time. Christ, as we have said many times in this Bible study, Christ says that only after certain necessary events occur can we expect the second coming of Christ. We all are enjoined by Christ to look forward to his return. And he says he'll return quickly, but he never said he's coming back at any minute. Now, even this week, evangelical leaders like Tim LaHaye are saying that the great earthquakes in Japan are proof positive that we are right on the edge of events of the last days. Christ could return at any moment. He said there'll be earthquakes at the end times, and we're seeing earthquakes in Haiti. We're seeing disasters in the Gulf and so on. But what Christ attempted to do in his Olivet Discourse was to say, no, there is a necessary sequence of events which Scripture talks about, which I am going to tell you about, I'm going to warn you about, so that we are not left, according to our own speculations and own hysteria, about the imminent return of Christ or the end of the world or anything else having to do with the apocalyptic last days. Now, there are others. Let's say, the Christian Reconstructionism, which has been a very large semi-prophetic eschatological movement, believes that it's up to Christians. Christ is literally in heaven waiting for Christians to restore the world, to repair the world in its morals and governance, putting down Israel and putting down evil. In other words, housekeeping the world, getting the world all cleaned up so it'll be ready for Christ to return. Again, a very wrong trajectory of responsibility and events leading up to the second coming of Christ. And then others, such as the preterists, believe Christ is not even coming again at all. This is a very popular movement today. Preterism says that Christ actually came in 70 AD. And if there is such a thing as a millennium, it's symbolic. It started 2,000 years ago. There is no game plan. There are no signposts, no roadmap, so that we are basically left without any kind of specific guidance in our time. So what we're going to do today, I want to discuss a very, very important concept which saturates the biblical prophets, and that is the principle of the prophetic sequence. We find all throughout the prophets, find a very interesting thing, and that is that far from God leaving us to our own speculations about the general movement and the general tendency of events toward the last time, there is a very repeated sequence of events leading directly to the second coming of Christ, the last days, the millennium, and so on. This is repeated so many times, so consistently, that we are forced, if we are sincere, I believe, as Christians, to go along with the general momentum schedule of events repeated so many times in Scripture. Now, I have a lot of Scriptures here which indicate that. But I can't get into all of these. What I'm going to do today is we're going to jump from one Old Testament passage, Old Testament prophetic sequence, to the other, showing you the general movement, the general sequence leading to the second coming of Christ. Now, these passages that we're going to discuss, jump from sequence to sequence today, are very important because every single one of them leads directly in its projection right into the millennium, right into the second coming of Christ, right into the very last days. And so it becomes impossible for you to say, well, no, prophecy is going to go off in this other direction, or it's already happened, or God has some other agenda for us, and so on. Now, you may, and I'm sure a lot of people in our listening audience may have been confused. Who's right? Are the amillennialists right? Are the pre-tribulationists right? Are the reconstructionists? Are the preterists right? Who is right or wrong in Bible prophecy? And you go into a Christian bookstore, and here are literally dozens of books presenting all kinds of confusing scenarios about events of the last days. Well, what I'm saying here, you listen closely here today, and if you really respect the Scriptures and what God has to say about this, and what Christ said in his Olivet Discourse, and as he's saying in the book of Revelation, you must see, in my opinion, that there is a very constrained, a very restricted limit about interpretations you can give to biblical prophecy. It all leads down a chute. It leads right down in a pathway straight into the millennium. So, having said that, let's turn to Isaiah 10. Now, I love to go into great detail, but we can't do this. I want to give you all of these prophetic sequences, and at our website, truthtellers.org, we will have them listed so that you, in your own Bible study program, can go through each one in detail. They're all very rich. All right. Here we see a classic prophetic sequence. Isaiah begins under the inspiration of God. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment and so on. And what will you do in the day of visitation and so on. So he is setting the stage as a true prophet of God saying Israel is wicked. Now that's a lot more than the Israel firsters will do today, isn't that right? No, Israel firsters speak like the false prophets saying, oh, they are the apple of God's eye, they're such wonderful people, on and on and on. Here the prophet is saying, you are wicked. Now, down in verse 5, he prophesies that a figure called the Assyrian, Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. He is the Antichrist who is going to come someday and punish the Jews for their wickedness. It says, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, meaning against the people of my wrath, meaning against the wicked Jews, which we see today and tomorrow. Jesus said that wrath upon this people is going to happen as a result of the Antichrist turning against them, leading them into great tribulation. Okay, what do we see here? Already we've seen, just think of, how do you get across a creek without getting your feet wet? Well, I've done it many times as a boy. You jump from stone to stone. Okay? So we have about 5 stones to get from where we are now to the end of the age. And here we've already seen 3 of the stones leaping across to get over to the other shore of the millennium. Number 1, the Jews are wicked. The Jews have been wicked. Very, very wicked. God is going to send an Antichrist figure who is going to be their false Messiah that they trust in. This Antichrist figure, who's called here the Assyrian, he's going to turn on the Jews. He's going to desolate them. And they are going to be taken into great tribulation. See a sequence there? There's already five stones that we've jumped across in a general movement toward judgment upon the Jews. And so this idea of the Antichrist judging Israel, false Israel, continues. And then go down in the further in, let's say, anyway, a little bit later, throughout this verse, this chapter, we see very clearly the coming of Jesus Christ, Israel's true Messiah, and the Jews trusting in Christ out of great tribulation. All right, there's what do we have? 5 or 6, 7 stones now, and we've gotten across the creek. See? Here is a sequence that is very clearly delineated here and will be continued in the next chapter. Let's go over to chapter 11. Here in chapter 11, very clear prophecy about the coming of Christ. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Of course, that is Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and so on. And he is going to judge with righteousness down in verses 3 and 4, judge the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will be in righteousness. And then as we go over into the rest of this chapter, we find classic descriptions of the peaceable kingdom of Jesus Christ in millennial control, and even suggesting a restructuring of nature so that the child sits upon the whole of the asp, and so on. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in verse 10, his rest shall be glorious. And then, as part of that millennial hope over in 14 to 16 and so on, in fact, earlier than that, throughout the rest of this chapter, we find Jesus restoring, through repentance, a believing remnant of Jews. In verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, the realm of the Antichrist, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, as Scripture says elsewhere, there's going to be a second major stupendous deliverance of the Jewish people out of bondage, Pharaoh-like Egyptian bondage. They were brought out with great signs and wonders in the time of Moses. They'll also be brought out with great signs and wonders from all the nations of the earth someday, delivered a second time in the most dramatic way. And then chapter 12 continues this sequence, speaking of the joy of the remnant. And in verse 4, in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Okay, there's three chapters which are unambiguous concerning the general script of the ages leading to Jesus Christ and the millennium. Okay, now let's go over to Jeremiah 30, 31, and 33. Israel, of course, the southern tribe of Judah and Jerusalem, of course, were in deep apostasy when Jeremiah was prophesying to them. But God says in verse 3, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And then over in verse 8, he's talking about that Antichrist who's going to put a great yoke upon the Jews in the great tribulation when he turns against them. He will. This will be the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation, the worst kind of agony the Jews have ever experienced in all of history. But God says, I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds. And no more will you be in bondage to him. So the Antichrist is thrown off from the Jewish people. And then Jeremiah goes into a description of the great agony of the remnant in tribulation. Verse 14, all thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. I have wounded thee with the wound of enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Now these prophetic sequences may speak of a glorious time of national revival and restoration, but there's always this message that it only comes after they repent and they have been brought into terrible bondage because their iniquities and sins had increased. Another familiar theme of the prophetic sequences is judgment upon the Gentiles who come against the Jews. Now, we have to oppose Zionism. We have to oppose Babylon the Great. We have to cry out to the church and say, flee Babylon, get out of her, because her sins have mounted up to heaven, and so on. But there are those in the earth today and tomorrow who would love to destroy Jews and end basically God's marvelous plan of redemption that he has for them. Satan would like to do that. He would love to make God into a liar and say God is utterly frustrated by the Jews. They're so wicked that under no circumstances can he even call them, the believing members of them, his chosen people, or have any plans for restoration of them. And here it says, therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. This homicidal, genocidal hatred of Jews will be provoked and incited by continuing Zionist arrogance to such a degree in the years ahead, the centuries ahead, that when the Gentiles under the leadership of this treacherous Antichrist are finally get the upper hand over the Jews and throw off the Jewish Zionist yoke, not only in the Middle East but the entire world, then they will trod Jerusalem under the foot. They will be merriment and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage such happiness and levity that the Jews have been dethroned and thrown from power. And they will do their very best to destroy every Jew from planet Earth. Now, the Zionists, even to this moment in the Middle East, are doing absolutely everything they can to incite Arab rage. And this provocation will become so intense that the nations will come against Jerusalem and bring upon the Jews terrible suffering. But God does not approve of that, regardless of how wicked the Jews have been. And God's anger will come against the nations, which will contain a large contingency of Arab and Muslim forces. And in the battle of Armageddon, he will pour out his wrath from heaven against all those nations who come against the remnant, against the Jews. And the Jews, in an act of miraculous sorrow and self-deprecation, they will mourn. They will look upon him whom their fathers have pierced, and they will finally turn to Jesus Christ. And, of course, he will lead them back lawfully into national occupation of Palestine. Again, here in Jeremiah, aren't we seeing the same drift? Aren't we seeing the same movement? We're seeing the Jews wicked, the Jews brought into tribulation by the Gentiles and the Antichrist who turns upon them. But over in 30:22, but there's always this light at the end of the tunnel, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The fierce anger in verse 24 of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. And then over in 31, we find again a wonderful exaltation about the return of the remnant, this righteous remnant who comes like the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah, giving God the glory. And in fact, over in 31:22, God cries out to the Jews of Jeremiah's day, "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter?" But he says, "Someday the Lord will create a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." In other words, the Jews will come pleading and come to Christ and will say, "Marry us, marry us. We want to be your bride, Jesus Christ." This is a wonder, because Jesus has been cajoling and entreating and pleading and everything he can to bring the Jewish people to him as the groom trying to bring his bride back to faithfulness. And now it says that woman, the remnant, shall compass a man, shall attempt to persuade Jesus Christ. Take the initiative in a marvelous act of divine restoration. And then that theme of restoration in the new covenant continues in 31. "Behold, the days come," 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be and will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's all very glorious poetic writing throughout here. Again, there's a consummation, there's an end, there's a light at the end of days in the reconciliation of Christ and the Jewish people. Another sequence. We know it's a sequence. We know it wasn't fulfilled 2,000 years ago in the Hebrew church in the time of Paul. It wasn't fulfilled in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. These are events which are contingent, which hinge on the very great events of the last day, which is the coming of Christ and the restoration of the Jewish people to a state of righteousness, something we have not seen as yet. So we are futuristic in our biblical view, because the Bible is futuristic. It basically tells us here, these events have not happened. The Reconstructionists, the Preterists, the Amillennialists try to tell us, oh, that all happened back then in the time of Sennacherib, or it all happened back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, or in the time of Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. No, these events have not happened, because what these great prophets are talking about is a complete restoration of the Jewish people to favor with God. And nobody can possibly deny that that has not taken place. Let's go over to Ezekiel 20:33. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, So I will plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the countries where they sojourn, and they shall not enter in the land of Israel, and so on. And he says, I'm going to bring you into the land. I'm going to have a complete work of righteous restoration, and there I will require, in verse 40, your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. And that agrees with Ezekiel 40 through 47, where God will resubject the Jewish people to the minutia of the Jewish law, this time getting it absolutely right in all of its details. And they shall minister unto the Lord there in a millennial temple for 1,000 years. And we've discussed that in other Bible studies, that the grace of God will be there, the grace and the justification by faith will be required, but at the same time, the Jewish people, having transgressed so bitterly and so deeply and having blasphemed all the light and truth that God ever gave them from the beginning at Mount Sinai all the way back to Abraham, having blasphemed and reviled and turned upside down everything through their Jewish civil liberties groups like ADL and Zionist oppressions and all of that, God says, I'm going to have a special dispensation for the Jews, that they are going to go back, not to the Roman law, not to English law, not to American civil law, but I'm going to impose the law of Moses upon them again, and they will minister to me night and day for 1,000 years, getting it absolutely right, because they really, really messed it up. Not only in the time of the Old Testament, but throughout the ages. Substituting, in fact, the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Talmud for the true law of God from heaven. And verse 44 of chapter 20, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now, repeatedly in the prophets, as part of these prophetic sequences, God says, you shall know. You shall know with finality, I am God, and that Jesus is your Messiah. And you shall know the full magnitude of your iniquity and apostasy and the depths of your wickedness and your mother Babylon the Great and how far down you fell from grace. And when he says you shall know with such finality, he's talking about an end time conclusion when God, Jesus Christ, comes in the clouds with a sword out of his mouth and he treads the winepress of the fury of his wrath at Armageddon and wrath upon the Jews in order to establish once and for all who is really in charge, who is really the true God. And the finality of that ye shall know means that it's going to be settled for time and eternity in a way that has never happened up into this time. He's talking about ye shall know on a national sense, not just ye shall know in a personal sense, in individual, very, very rare cases of Jews coming to Christ. Do we see the sequence again here?
Yes.
Do we see the general drift of what the Bible is telling us? It moves in one direction, and already we've talked about 6 or 7 stones necessary to get across the creek, over to the other shore, over to the millennium, from the age of grace over to the millennium. And here again we find we're making the same leaps across from stone to stone as prescribed by Scripture. Try Ezekiel 28, verse 25. Thus saith the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered. Now, you go into a Christian bookstore, you listen to Christian radio, you buy the popular best-selling Tim LaHaye videos, and you find everywhere the message that the Lord loves the Jews so much that they'll never be thrown out of Palestine. They'll never be subject to God's wrath. God will take them off to the caves of Petra or whatever, and he will preserve them in this time of tribulation. He'll watch over them. And finally, Jesus will come down. They won't be part of the rapture because they didn't actually believe in Jesus. But he'll come down and he'll protect them from all the wrath that he'll bring down at Armageddon and all the nations. And then they'll be brought into the millennium in Zion. Everywhere in Scripture, as part of this prophetic sequence, we find stated absolutely that Israel will be scattered from the land. She will be taken into bondage. She will be taken into cruel tribulation in the time of Jacob's trouble and ground under the jackboots of the Gentile hordes as they try to exterminate every Jew, every hated, despised Jew from planet Earth. But everywhere we find this recurrent statement, I will gather you from the people, no matter how far you've been dispersed throughout the nations. When I have gathered the house of Israel from the people, among whom they are scattered and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein and shall build houses and so on. When I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am their God. Okay, and when they know who is the true God, not the Pharisees, but Jesus, who excoriated the Pharisees, when they know the abysmal evil of those who rejected and crucified Jesus, and they are utterly and abysmally ashamed of their Jewish rabbinic Jewish heritage, Talmudic heritage, when all of that has become absolutely loathsome. Talmud and Kabbalah and Jewish civil liberties groups and Jewish media and Jewish financiers and Jewish revolutionaries and Jewish Zionists. When all of that stinks, absolutely stinks in the nostrils of the Jewish people as a nation, and they know with finality that Jesus is their true spiritual husband, then we've come to the ultimate pot of gold at the end of this rainbow we're talking about here today. Daniel 7. I've got a painting I did. I want to show that and it'll help us explain this a little bit. Daniel 7. Somebody might say, well, Ted Pike is only picking and choosing certain portions of the Old Testament to make his point, to try to create a storyline here. Well, I don't know of any scriptures in the intervals between these that in any way contradict this. I have made a list of all these sequences and we'll publish them at Truth Tellers so that people can actually read these and see that I'm not doing any kind of manipulation or violence to scripture. I was so impressed by Daniel 7 that I made this painting of the various beasts. Okay, let's just take a look at Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, diverse from one another. And here we have in my painting, these four great beasts. It says the first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. You see the lion who's up on his back legs over there? And he says, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. See his little plucked wings out there? Everybody see that? And it was lifted up from off of the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. The lion stands for the Chaldean Babylonian Empire, which was the one that led the children of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, into Babylon in the time of Jeremiah. And then the next kingdom he's talking about is another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it and between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto thee, arise, devour much flesh. And that's Persia. See my black bear back there? He's got three ribs in his mouth. And I think there's a certain amount of speculation about that, whether those are the major kings of Persia. After this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. See the leopard down in the lower right? Which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. He's got four wings. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. That's Greece. Those are the four kings that assumed power after Alexander the Great died at the age, I believe, of 33, about 33 B.C. And his kingdom, which went all the way from Macedonia clear over to India, was divided among the four generals that succeeded him. Now, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Do you see the iron teeth of the great beast over here? It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. There's 10 horns coming up out of that beast. Now, we're talking about here the emergence of Rome, which followed the great Grecian or Macedonian Empire. And out of Rome, you see, we're all basically Romans. The Western civilization came out of Rome. When the barbarian invasions came down and overwhelmed the nations in 4th, 5th, 6th centuries and so on A.D., Rome was the last bastion of civilization, and the Roman church, Roman law, Roman culture and education and so on survived influencing the nations of Western Europe. So whether it's Germany, France, Spain, Britain, whatever, we all derive from basically this Roman system. And what is being said here is this great world government under this beast will be composed of these elements of the Roman Empire, the Western nations. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Do you see the little horn there on the beast? He's got a snarling mouth and face on him, before whom there were three of the four horns plucked up by the roots. You see the horns down here in the lower left? They've all been plucked up by the roots, and there's bloody spots on the front of the beast. This might suggest three major governments in world control of the Western Confederacy. Three governments, three premiers, whatever, who have either passed away or been deposed. And behold, this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Okay, what does this tell us about the sequence of time? Well, already we've seen the progress of civilization from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, and to the proliferation of Roman influence into modern times. And he says in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did set. So he's saying Western civilization especially is moving toward a time where an Antichrist figure will arise with tremendous power, tremendous economic, political, and military power, especially over the nations of the Western world. But there's an Ancient of Days, which is God Almighty, Jesus Christ, who is going to sit, whose garment is as white as snow, and the hair of his head is like pure wool. His throne is like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. and 10,000 times 10,000 minister to him, and so on. And then he's going to deal with this beast. And it says in verse 11, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and giving to the burning flame. And in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came. This is written in 500 B.C., and he's talking about the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven and came with the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that was shall not be destroyed. And so on. Where's that leading us to? Okay, this is a little bit different storyline, but it's saying that Western civilization is going to move into an Antichrist world government, a confederation of nations, but Jesus is coming, will depose it, and will sit in dominion over the earth. Okay?
Yeah.
Isn't that in agreement with everything we've been saying here? Turn over to 11, verse 21. More descriptions of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is generously portrayed, prefigured in Scripture. It says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall he be overthrown from before him, but he shall be broken. And it talks about how this Antichrist figure, let's just go over to verse 30. He shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now the indications are that this Antichrist will enter into a covenant with the Jews. He is called the wicked profane prince of Israel, Gog and Magog, possibly a Russian, even a Khazar Russian Jew, but he is not someone who you would expect to assume be in a logical position or a hereditary position to assume power over the nations, but he'll be a schemer. He shall come in through flatteries and intrigues, and he shall turn upon the Jews. He shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant, which is the Holy Covenant of Judaism, of the biblical covenant given to the Jews. It says he shall intrigue with treacherous people. He shall even return and have intelligence with treacherous people that forsake the Holy Covenant. And in short, he shall pollute the sanctuary of God in the new temple that is going to be built in Jerusalem, and he shall take away the daily sacrifice, and he shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, I hope you're listening to this, because Jesus said, you want to know what the defining sign will be that I'm about to come to earth within a few years? Don't pay any attention to tsunamis and earthquakes and disasters and lots of people having heart attacks or whatever. No, those things must come, Jesus said. You watch out for that day when this Antichrist figure, as the prophet Daniel warned you, and that we're sitting squarely on the verse Jesus was referring to, and when Daniel warned you that the Antichrist shall come and shall encircle Jerusalem and shall enter into the temple and pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice, the daily offerings, and abominate and pollute the sacrifice, then Jesus said, you better flee Jerusalem as fast as you can, head for the hills, get out of the country, whatever, because wrath is coming upon this people, the Jews, such as never happened before. And that, again, that's exactly what we're finding out here today. And it goes on to talk about all of the scattering of the Jewish people, the treachery, intrigues, and so on, under this Antichrist world ruler. Actually, it goes on to verse 45. And then in chapter 12, remember what I was saying about a prophetic sequence leads right up to the very last showdown, the last shootout, Jesus Christ? That's exactly what happens here as this prophetic sequence continues. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince withstandeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the books. Now he's talking here about time of very great tribulation, but he's also talking about a time when Jesus appears and the first resurrection or rapture of the saints appears simultaneously with the sounding of the last trumpet in heaven. And we which are alive, as Paul says, and do remain, shall not prevent them which are asleep, but we shall first be lifted up into the heavens. The dead first shall be lifted up, and then we that remain shall be lifted up and shall meet Jesus in the sky and be with him in the sky as he comes to judge the world. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He's actually fast-forwarding here to the last great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. One of the things scriptural, biblical prophecy does is it's like you're seeing through a binoculars and things, you can't tell the difference between them. And sometimes these distances, even of 1,000 years, become united. Well, that's what's going on here. He's zooming to the end of that age. Well, again, prophetic sequence, sins of the Jews, treachery by Antichrist, great tribulation, second coming of Christ, and then millennial peace. Joel chapter 2. I'll just go over it very briefly. There's there's judgment coming, Joel says. A day of darkness in verse 2, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And great avenging forces are going to come against Israel in judgment upon the sins of the nations. But God shall utter his voice in verse 11. For his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Throughout Scripture, the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, is used very commonly. It all stands for the day of judgment as Christ comes to judge the nations, the day, the time for judgment of the Jews and wrath on the Jewish people. In other words, the day, that day period when God wraps up the whole human experiment. And so the alarm is going out here as call comes forth prophetically. Joel sees the time when the Jewish remnant is being called to repentance. Verse 16, blow 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep before the porch and altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should not rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? This is the prophetic call that Joel is seeing someday of the Jewish people crying unto the Lord for pity. And then will the Lord be jealous, in verse 18, for the land and pity his people. He will respond to that imploration for mercy. The Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, in verse 19, I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. And then it goes on, typically, judgment on the Antichrist, judgment on the forces of the Gentiles who have led the Jews into bondage and captivity. Verse 20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive them into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea, and so on. And fear not, verse 21, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Verse 25, and I will restore you. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and so on. And he will turn back that great army which I sent among you. And then in verse 28, millennium, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old man shall dream dreams, your young man shall see visions. And of course that was foreshadowed at Pentecost, and I believe it was Peter said, this is what's going on here. Well, that was a foretaste. That wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is coming when the Jewish nations shall be, the whole Jewish nation shall become a fountain of praise unto the Lord. I will, and also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. For in verse 32, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and for the remnant, and all of that the Lord shall call. Now, these passages go on and on and on in the same vein. And let me just skip over to a few of them very briefly. I know it might seem a little laborious, but
no.
Do you know how many people labor for years who give the best years of their life going after cockamamie prophetic notions, go off into Christian Reconstructionism or Preterism or pre-tribulation, as they wander around in a Bible prophecy wasteland when the Scriptures are laying out in the clearest possible terms exactly which way it's supposed to go. And so I'm not apologizing for spending a little time here. Let's burn this into our brain that if you want to really know what's going to go on in Bible prophecy, do not go to your Christian bookstore and buy another trash prophecy novel written to make people happy. Go write. Go back to truth tellers. Find these biblical sequences and start reading them, and you'll very quickly, it'll all come clear to you again. The entrance of thy word giveth light is the prophecy of the promise of Scripture. Let's go over to Amos chapter 9 for a very short sequence. Verses 7 through 15. And in verse 8 he says, I'm going to destroy the sinful kingdom, but I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. He's going to bring wrath and destruction and plagues and vials of wrath and all kinds. Doesn't this Japanese thing kind of remind you of the vials of wrath in Revelation, when the great fury of the Lord is poured out on the earth, and the sea is polluted, and one third of the fish die, and all of these terrible seas turn to blood, and all these kind of apocalyptical things? Well, God says he's going to have great wrath upon the nations, but he's going to have mercy upon the house of Jacob. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In other words, he has foreknown those Jews, those Jewish men and women and little children, who will someday believe upon him. He knows every last one of them in the remnant. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which shall say the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. And then in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. And then return to Israel, same message, return to Israel under God's terms of obedience, not the counterfeit return today, which has enthralled the deluded evangelicals, which is so unbiblical, but a true Holy Spirit-empowered return, cleansing and purifying the hearts of every Jew that's allowed to return. In verse 15, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. And then Micah 3, 9, another shorty. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. And you hear that, Abe Foxman?
Yeah.
That is you. You abhor judgment and you pervert all equity. Foxman, you build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Hear that, Bibi Netanyahu? The heads therefore judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Then he pronounces judgment. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. In other words, he's saying, just before the end, there's going to be a tremendous judgment and desolation of the city of Jerusalem. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. And many, many more glorious passages of restoration of Israel. This is getting very predictable, isn't it? They all say the same thing. And then Zephaniah 3. I love these minor prophets. Zephaniah 3, 8 through 20. Here God is talking about how he's going to gather the nations to judgment at Armageddon. Therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. Now we are very aware of the concentrated, toxic sewage that are pouring out of the Jewish media and Hollywood and pornography industry and the alcohol industry and all of these evils that are proceeding out of the wickedness of Jewish supremacism and Talmudism and all this kinds of things. But the fact is that Scripture describes in Revelation that Israel holds out her wine full of the abominations of her lewdness and her wickedness, but the nations drink of it. They drink of it, and it says, therefore are the nations mad. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. We're seeing, especially since the 60s, Jewish corruption, living together, all these awful sitcoms that are teaching fornication and profanity and homosexuality. All these things are the cup of Israel's fornication that is being held out. And unfortunately, the Gentiles are drinking of it. And God says, I'm going to judge the Gentiles too. I'm going to gather the nations together. I'm going to pour out my indignation upon them, upon all my fierce anger, for the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But then, he says, will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. For beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplements, even the daughters of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. So he's talking about a great ingathering of the Gentiles. And they'll be ashamed of all their doings that they've transgressed against me. And they, even the Gentiles, will come and worship in Jerusalem at God's holy mountain. And then, finally, in the Old Testament, Zechariah 8. There's a lot of material here, so I'll just jump across. He says in verse 3 of chapter 8, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. He's talking about restoration someday, and the remnant saved from evil, of course. And then over in verse 13, he says, no longer will you, the Jews, be regarded as a curse among the heathen. Jews, a curse among the heathen? Jewish supremacism are the world's greatest curse today. They are polluting the Gentiles, especially through the media. But no longer will they be a curse among the nations. And he's talking about a new heart being given to the Jewish people. Verse 22, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Can you entertain any possibility that what we're talking about here, which has been so repeatedly and insistently laid out, is all symbolic language?
No.
I mean, if you say this is all symbolic, like the amillennialists and the preterists and all of them do, and this is somehow things that are happening in human hearts and all this kind of metaphysical, unimaginable transformations, that is all spiritual and so on, it makes a mockery of language, doesn't it? It completely frustrates God in his attempt to tell us some very clear and simple things about the necessary stones that we're going to have to cross in future days to get over to the other shore. And then in verse 9, more exaltation as the God tells the daughter of Zion to shout, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. In verse 9, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And of course, anytime you have a messianic prophecy like that, we have the possibility of two fulfillments at least. Christ appropriating that verse during his ministry or at the beginning of the church age, at Pentecost or whatever, but also in his fullest fulfillment in the end days. And again, more majestic passages. Over in 10:10, I will bring them also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And 11, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and the Assyrian and the Assyria shall be brought down, meaning oppression shall end for the Jewish people. Okay, that takes us through the Old Testament. Let's consider several more from the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 24, his Olivet Discourse. The disciples came to Jesus and he told them privately the general sequence of events of the last days. This is what I call Christ's primer of prophecy. And he starts out with an extremely important admonition. He says, take heed that you do not be deceived. Oh, boy. This is the age, the great age of deception we are in right now. And so he says that many perils shall come. And I'm going to really streamline this. Persecutions shall come, wars, tumults. But Jesus says in the most certain language you can imagine, he says, I don't care what kind of phenomena or peril, tribulation, catastrophe happens, that is not a definitive sign of the end of the age or my coming. Verse 15, but when therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and we read it very clearly a minute ago, stand in the holy place, whoever readeth, let him understand. He says that is the definitive sign of his second coming, because terrible wrath is going to come upon this people, the Jews. All kinds of demonic infestation, Antichrist, false prophet, and so on. But as the lightning in verse 27 cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he also says that concurrent with his second coming is the rapture or first resurrection. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that's about the end of the sequence that he wants to deal with. He doesn't get into the millennium. He only goes to his second coming when we who are alive in Christ, who have not been killed by the Antichrist or been killed by the great harlot, will be lifted from the earth and go to heaven, go into the skies with Jesus as he appears. And then we come back to earth and we reign as kings and priests with him for 1,000 years. Now, of course, here, Jesus only describes one second coming of Christ. Does this fit in with the idea that there are two second comings of Christ? One rapture that's supposed to precede the revealing of Antichrist, and then another coming 7 years later? Of course not. No basis in Scripture for that. And then over in Romans, in fact, I can probably just kind of summarize that. Paul talks. He says, the Lord himself shall come to Zion with his holy ones with him, quoting Scripture. And he talks about the Antichrist shall sit in a new temple which will be built in Jerusalem, showing himself to be God. Now, it's interesting that Christ prophesied the destruction of the temple of Herod, didn't he? He said, not one stone will be laid, be found upon another, not one brick upon another. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he turns around and prophesies that the Antichrist shall desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. What he's really saying there is that the temple of Herod in Jerusalem would be destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. But he's saying a new temple will be built someday. And how in the world will that happen? That will happen as a result of a counterfeit return coming back to Palestine, establishing itself, driving the Arabs out, which is exactly what we are seeing happening right this week in the internet news. Driving the Arabs out, rebuilding the temple on the Dome of the Rock, and eventually the Antichrist sets himself there, up there, proclaiming himself the God in the temple of Jerusalem. And then finally in Revelation 20, this is our last statement, last sequence, Revelation chapter 20.
Hey, that last reference, Thessalonians?
In Romans he talks about the Lord coming to Zion, and then I jumped over to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. I didn't mention that. And though, so in the book of Revelation is also an unfolding of many significant judgments upon the earth and revelations of the great figures, the great symbolic figures such as the beast, the whore, the false prophet, the vials of wrath and judgments on the nations and so on. But at the end of Revelation, clearly we have the clearest statement of a coming thousand-year reign and millennium that exists in the Bible, even clearer than those statements we reread previously out of Isaiah. And verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be... Excuse me. Verse 5.
What chapter?
This is the 20th chapter of Revelation. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years fulfilled. This is the first resurrection. He's saying the first resurrection is when Jesus comes. The second resurrection is at the end of 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. A lot of Christians think they're going off to a celestial realm forever, billions of miles away from the earth, and that's it. No. We're coming back here when Jesus comes. When he comes back here for vengeance, bringing righteousness, a flood of righteousness that is going to cover the earth as a sea and rule the world with a rod of iron, we are going to be there with him. We are going to be there, and we are going to enjoy truth and light and praise of God triumphing over evil and darkness and falsehood. We've paid some of us a very bitter price to establish truth and righteousness here, and we're not going to be whisked away in eternity. We are going to have the pleasure, along with Christ, of seeing the kind of glorification of Christ and God and vindication of him that we have always wanted. And we'll do that for 1,000 years. And so they shall reign for 1,000 years upon the earth.
Teddy, is that only... It looks in Revelation 24 and 5, it looks like it's only people who were martyred or who did not take the mark of the beast. So are the rest of the Christians not coming back to life?
No, everyone is coming back.
Because in their own generation, they each had a form of the beast, right? They had somebody that they could serve that wasn't Christ.
Well,
it says it somewhere else.
He says they saw the souls of them that were beheaded and so on, who didn't worship the beast. He's just saying he saw those people among all the rest of the saints that were there.
Oh.
He's not saying that that's the only people that were there. Yeah. Okay, and so again, the message of Revelation is that there is a final wrap-up, a final judgment of the nations with the second coming of Christ, and then 1,000 years in which Christ literally comes down and he rules and reigns in this earth, ruling with a rod of iron and bringing at last truth and righteousness and judgment and justice to this blood-soaked planet, and it's the peaceable kingdom when there will be no want and lack of truth and light and love on this earth. And then it says at the end of that 1,000 years, however, you see, all of this is made possible because Satan and all of his demonic hordes have been thrown in the bottomless pit and confined them for 1,000 years. In other words, the Satan which tempts people night and day will be banned from doing that for 1,000 years. And so it's possible to have people on their good behavior for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, God wants to see what people are still made of. And so he lets the devil out And he goes around in a very great number of humanity. And probably a lot of the Jews themselves turn again to the service of Satan and proclaiming that they want their own way and that God and Christ are unjust and so on. And then it says fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And then we go off into a celestial new heavens and a new earth and so on. So do we see the significance of the prophetic sequences we've been talking about here today? Can you understand how anybody could diverge from the simple message that it is repeated, in fact, practically ground into us over and over and over again? It's a script which we can lay out very clearly. We can lay it out, and Scripture fills in most all of the gaps. I'm a little baffled why people are so inclined to go off on the crazy and distorted theories about Bible prophecy when it seems to me that the Lord Jesus Christ, in inspiring this sacred literature, has gone out of the way to make it repeatedly clear to us. So we have no alternative than to go in this general futuristic direction that Scripture induces us to go with. Jews are evil. Jews will be ascend to power, but Jews will be bitterly judged for their sins in the Great Tribulation under the hand of the Antichrist. God will destroy the Antichrist and the Gentiles and judge them in the Battle of Armageddon. God will visit terrible wrath upon the Jews, but out of Great Tribulation, the Jews will turn to Him. They shall return in great sorrow and penitence, but under the leadership of Jesus, they will be brought back into their land. They will live there, serving Him as Jesus rules the world in benevolence, as a benevolent dictatorship, if you will, but benevolent rulership of the world for 1,000 years. Isn't that what all of this has been persuading us of?
Yes.
I think it's quite simple, quite wonderful, and I have no reason to go anywhere else. What it does is it's a little bit like driving to L.A. You see the signposts there. Expect Eugene, 40 miles. Expect Bakersfield, 50 miles. Expect Sacramento, 100 miles. Expect L.A. And as you're en route, you know what's coming. And Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to come unto you. I'm going to show you and lead you all into all truth. Now, why tell me, would we throw that out and adopt an idea that Christ came 2,000 years ago and fulfilled all of Scripture 2,000 years ago at 70 A.D. at the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what the preterists believe, fulfilled it all back then and is never coming back again? Why would we believe that and purposefully go off now for 2,000 years having no roadmaps at all telling us what is going to happen in the future? In other words, we're just kind of occupy ourselves here, read the Bible, witness, do good, but have no idea what is going to happen since Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago. Why would anybody want to go on a journey without road marks, without maps, without compasses? Why would they want to go into the uncharted wilderness of world geography? No. Jesus is faithful, He is coherent, He is rational, and He gives us a bare minimum of guidance we need to keep us oriented and keep us, especially, from succumbing to false delusions, bad doctrine concerning biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is very important to Jesus. Jesus said, it says in Scripture that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's why we have to take prophecy seriously. Because if we get off base in prophecy, it radically changes our worldview, our biblical view, even our political views. And tragically, the evangelical church, in buying into this idea that the rapture is coming any minute, we're getting this elevator ride out of the world, it has caused millions and tens of millions of evangelicals to abandon the kind of political responsibility and civic responsibility they have to redeem the time and to maintain this wonderful political and social mechanism called the United States of America and our Republican system of government. It's caused them to neglect that, believing that it doesn't make any difference because we're all going out in very short order. And so that's why it is absolutely important that we remain vigilant, and we can remain vigilant when we have a coherent system of prophecy that is guiding us every step of the way. Yes, honey?
Yes, you posed a question there about why would the preterists want to believe that there's nothing going on at all for all of this time and we have no roadmaps. Would you like to answer that question?
Can I try?
Sure.
Because as the people in the family know, the end times has always been something that I've really struggled with personally, because this Christ has made it really clear what's in front of us, which is terrifying, because for us as Gentiles and then Jews, we are going to be persecuted, and most people that are alive at that time are going to be losing their lives for Christ, and at the very least they're going to be severely hounded across the face of the world. And I just think that the fear of pain is almost worse than pain itself to a lot of people. And people will do whatever it takes to avoid the fear, avoid pain, and avoid having to live their whole lives being, especially as we're seeing these earthquakes and things, and people do think, oh, the end of the world is coming. And if they believe what the Bible says, that the Great Tribulation comes, and then if you make it, you get raptured, otherwise your dead body gets raptured, people don't want to believe that that's ahead of us. And so they come up with all these crazy theories that kind of eliminate that sense of the imminence of pain. And so I think that's why it's really, really important whenever we're talking or thinking or studying Bible prophecy to remember that one of the biggest ways that Satan steals our joy in this moment is to have fear about the next moment.
Yes.
And we have to remember that Christ has always promised that no matter if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that he's going to be with us, and the grace that he will give us in that moment is something we can't even imagine right now. Just like we couldn't imagine dealing with that kind of, like the martyr's cross, we also can't imagine the martyr's grace.
Yes, that's so right. Absolutely. Well
that's
said.
Faith way to live.
My grace is going to be sufficient for you. And believe it. Believe my grace is going to be sufficient, and don't tamper with Scripture and contrive ways to have an easy out that is going to do violence to my sacred words, Jesus says. Yes.
That's one reason, but there's certainly others for why the preterists would want to hold this belief. Could you tell us what those are?
It's just, yes, what was it?
There are more people who believe that we will be raptured before persecution than there are preterists.
Yeah.
And that also is a false teaching. Mm-hmm. And I think we can acknowledge the desire to believe because you avoid pain, but we also should have we have to also acknowledge that some people don't believe it because they want to believe it. They believe it because that's just what they were raised. They inherited that kind of doctrinal system. And there are some verses which seem to support certain teachings that aren't truly upheld by the whole Bible. And what we advocate is that people need to read the whole Bible for themselves, honestly, and look at the whole story of the Bible. What does it truly say? Rather than going to an authority and seeing what does that authority say and what few verses do they use to support their point of view. And this applies to a lot of other doctrines like the deity of Christ, like conditional salvation. I mean, personally, that's the subject I did this with the most, is researching conditional salvation. And when I actually read it, I mean, I'd heard it from you, our salvation is conditional. But when I actually went through the whole Old Testament, just looking at all the verses and the New Testament talking about whether our salvation is conditional or unconditional, it became completely impossible for me to believe that our salvation is unconditional, because it's just so clearly stated throughout the whole Bible, and there's all these places where they reference, the Old Testament references the New, and it's just so cohesive. Mm-hmm. And we need to encourage people to, regardless of what they might want to believe or not want to believe, the only way to truly form true beliefs is to have complete sincerity before God, to ask Him to lead you into truth, and to come honestly to the Bible and read the whole Bible, seeking with an open mind for truth, not going to it to affirm what you already believe or what an authority figure has told you.
Yes.
And that's what you did when you were looking for the truth about Bible prophecy, is to say, Holy Spirit, I want to know the whole truth, and I'm going to read this openly and honestly for what the whole thing says, not just what I might want to believe or what an authority figure has told me.
I will say that, especially in the last half of the 20th century, there has been a mounting anger among many Christians with the Israel First theology, Israel First prophecy, which makes Israel into a sacred cow, makes everything in the Bible center around Jews and God's special love for the Jews, and God's special anger at those who criticize the Jews or curse the Jews, as they put it, and so on. And this minority of Christians have been led into the conviction that the whole reason this juggernaut, of military juggernaut of Israel in the Middle East, has been able to arise to such military power and obscene allowance of such obscene behavior and injustice by Israel is because of this veneration of Israel, this worship of Israel, this centrist place that Israel occupies in the thoughts and even the attention of God in the Old Testament and so on. And so they say they have come up with the conclusion that somehow we have to diminish, we need to radically diminish the importance of Israel for Christians. Mm-hmm. And I think that has resulted in the attraction of many Christians to non-futurist, non-Schofield dispensational, views of prophecy which leave out the Jews, you see. And the quickest way to leave out the Jews is to say, hey, it was all over 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Christian Reconstructionists, that's what the preterists do. They say, okay, yeah, the Jews had a central role in God's plan as He was laying a foundation for the arrival of Jesus Christ, and then He opened up the floodgates of salvation to the whole world. And according to Galatians 3, we are now the offspring of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the chosen people of God. The chosen people of God now are defined as everybody who does the works of Abraham by faith. End of discussion, you see. This is what's called displacement theology. It displaces the Jews, and it says everything happened 2,000 years ago and was all wrapped up, because they want to put the Jews out of the thinking of evangelicals today, because they say, we've been thinking about the Jews an awful lot too much. We've been sending them, how much is it, $70 million we've sent? Or $400 million the evangelicals sent over via Hagee and others now? We have helped create this problem because of a non-biblical fascination and adoration, a worship of the Jews. And so the best way to do this is through these amillennialist views that run counter to the acceptable views of rapture, pre-tribulation, Zionism, and so on, which have led the church astray. I think that's probably an important part of that. I remember, and back when my book Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma was published, I set forth, as nobody has ever set forth, the thesis that Israel is Babylon the Great. In fact, I had never read anybody up to that point who had made that thesis, And I got that directly from Scripture, and I believe from the leading of the Lord. Anyway, I put my arguments in my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, and presto, a brilliant young scholar and writer by the name of David Chilton, who was the father, one of the main fathers, along with Rush Dooney and Gary Morth, of the Reconstructionist movement. He read my chapter about Babylon the Great being Israel. He says, hey, wow, I never read anything like this before. He called me up. He says, I've never read anything like this before. And immediately, he put in as one of the main planks of the Reconstructionist Christianity, a view of prophecy, he basically took the chapter out of my book and said that Israel at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was Babylon the Great, and Babylon the Great was Israel, and Babylon the Great fell before the Antichrist, Titus, in 70 AD, and Revelation 17 and 18 were fulfilled in 70 AD, you see. And inadvertently, I became the father of that idea, which infused and still infuses the Reconstructionist movement. But it was very clear what their motives were back there. They were wanting to push Israel out of the scene, believing that that undue fascination of Israel had created this whole debacle in the Middle East. And we needed drastic means to bring it back to
normal. That is so wrong.
To normal.
Shape theology based on what you want to achieve politically.
Yeah. What we believe is that God is big enough to handle His long-term covenant with the Jews, which will be resuscitated at the end time through faith in a national sense, without throwing out the Jews in the process. And what I have found is that by sticking with the Bible and sticking with this scenario that we've described here tonight, there's a moderation, there's a grace, there's a love that comes out of our message at truthtellers.org. That commends itself to the generosity and the balance and the perspective of many, many people, including the thousands of evangelicals that are now coming to our light. And these evangelicals, they abhor this displacement theology. They say it's not biblical, and they're right. Mm-hmm. They are absolutely right. And displacement theology places an unnecessary offense to the truth that we need to tell about the whole Zionist thing, because people reject the displacement theology, and they also reject the truth about the atrocities Israel is perpetuating in the Middle East. So we believe that a biblically balanced view, which is the prophetic view, Israel's sinful, but God has a long-term blessing destiny for the Jews. That's a very wholesome, altruistic, and balanced point of view, which will do more to save the country and save the world than any radical, half-baked prophetic scenarios that do violence to these prophetic sequences we've talked about here tonight. The displacement theology has an argument. It has a what it thinks is a logical argument, but We don't base our eschatology on a logical argument. We base it on solid scripture, such as we have read here tonight.
It's really interesting how the church thinks that Roman Catholicism is Babylon the Great. But as you see throughout scripture refers to Jerusalem as being the whore.
Yes.
And in all of these verses that we read tonight, it's very clear that it's all going to be in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Flee from Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation happens.
Yes. That's where the action is.
Wicked city.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the epicenter of all of the events of the last time.